All right, now for our sermon text, we are in Mark chapter 1, 14 through 20. So give me 1 second. All right, let's pray before I read. Oh Lord, as we come into your presence today to receive your word through the proclamation of your gospel, I ask, Lord, that we would be attuned to the fact that Jesus is in this very room through the ministry of the Spirit, and he seeks to preach to us this morning. Lord, may we receive his word and be forever changed. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, again, Mark chapter 1, 14 through 15. Hear the word of the Lord. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, saying, "The time has come and is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. The word of the Lord. All right. So a number of years ago, I was assigned a book for preaching. It was actually preaching one in seminary, roughly a decade ago, and the book was entitled Between Two Worlds, The Challenge of Preaching Today. Is anybody familiar with the late John Stott? A few people, I think. John Stott was kind of one of those giants in the world of evangelicalism, alongside with Billy Graham. They're kind of the two most influential figures. Would more cast my lot with Stott, but this book not only was shaped a lot of pastors in the last generation, but has shaped me. Now, in this book, Stott runs through a long list of preaching and throughout its history in the church. He basically makes the argument, and I think persuasively, that church renewal always starts and ends with biblical preaching. Fair enough. He actually also goes on to argue that stagnation and decline always ends without biblical preaching. Can I get an amen for both of those? Amen. Amen. As we will see in our text today, the primacy of biblical preaching started with who? Jesus. Jesus then entrusted his disciples to do what? Preach the gospel. Peter preached the good news at Pentecost, and Paul, I think, would have self-identified as what? A preacher. Now, outside of Scripture, it's always important to bring in church history. Did God stop operating only in the Bible and leave his church just to their own? No. It's messy, but throughout church history, you can see God work in quite miraculous ways. So it's important to channel church history. Stott, in that book, he features such preachers as the Golden Mouth. He was actually called the Golden Mouth Preacher, John Chrysostom. Has anybody heard of John Chrysostom before? All right, I would really recommend him. He's great. Then there was Augustine. He kind of closed the early age church. There were those two. And what did they do? They highlighted biblical preaching. You might find this interesting, but the early church didn't have liturgical practices with all this stuff. The preachers would just get up and preach from the Bible like we do here, and then just get up and preach from the text the next week. Both John Chrysostom and Augustine did that. Then there was the medieval time period, and preaching continued to go. Despite what you might have learned in public school, the medieval time period was not the dark age. There was a lot of wonderful things that went on during the medieval time period as well. So we had figures such as Dominic arise, and he was famous for his preaching. Has anybody heard of the Dominicans before? Yeah, the Dominicans were famous for their preaching. And guess who joined a lot of the ranks of the Protestant reformers? Dominicans. There's really famous figures in early Protestant movement who were Dominicans, because Dominicans always preached the word. They were biblical, all right? Then you had the Protestant reformers, and I would say they would start and finish by identifying as preachers of God's word. You come into our American context, okay, and then you have figures such as Jonathan Edwards. Did anybody read Jonathan Edwards in high school? Yeah, I'm seeing some head shake, but you might have read Jonathan Edwards. And there was this, another figure named George Whitefield, who was famous for his preaching and his voice. And apparently you could hear him 5 football fields away. That's how loud he was. Benjamin Franklin was not an Orthodox Christian by any stretch of the imagination, but he loved to hear George Whitefield preach, and that's actually the person that recorded how powerful his voice was, all right? Now, coming up until the American landscape right now, in the last generation, you would have figures such as John Piper or Tim Keller. Those are kind of 2 famous preachers who are quite biblical in their orientation. Now, I'm not giving you a long laundry list of people in that book because I want to impress you with names, but I simply want to just state that the church's renewal and mission always is formed and fashioned around what? Preaching, proclamation of the gospel. And I would like you at this time to kind of sit and pause and think about your relationship with your Lord. So I'm going to get kind of youth groupy on you this morning. So close your eyes, all right? I can see you actually if you close your eyes. Close your eyes and think about the time when you may have come to saving faith in Christ. So think about it a little bit more. I'm willing to bet for most people in this room, perhaps it was through the context of a clear proclamation of the gospel in a sermon. All right, you can open your eyes now. Some of you are starting to open them. It might be as much as like 70 or 80%. I think it's really undervalued and underappreciated how God moves through proclamation, all right, and preaching a clear gospel message. Now, here we can consult Paul in our own scriptures, because I think he has a lot of in line with what Mark is going to say today. Paul understood his call as a what? A call to preach. And he even says this in 1 Corinthians 1:17. For Christ did not send me to baptize. That's a really interesting thing that he says that. But to what? Preach the gospel. And not with words of what? Eloquent wisdom. Lest the cross be emptied of its power. And powerful preaching is what we're going to see on display today in our gospel text in Mark. And so what I'd like you to do now is turn with me to Mark 1:14. And we're going to work slowly through our text. Now, I want to do a quick recap of last week's sermon, so we're on the same page this morning. So this is our 3rd week in Mark's gospel, and we're going to just keep slowly working through the text and journeying with the Lord Jesus Christ through it. And what we learned last week and discovered was Jesus was the strong one. He was more powerful. And what did we walk away from last week that Jesus did? He defeated Satan. Through his temptation. Jesus defeated sin, death, and the devil, as your grandmother might have told you a long time ago if you grew up in the church. We also saw that Jesus is what? And we sang about this today. He is the king. And because he is the king, he is powerful. And what we're going to see on display this morning is his dominion or his kingdom launched. I'm going to advocate again, as I've done as your pastor, for translating it dominion as opposed to kingdom. And I'm going to explain why. And what we'll see on display this morning is after Jesus, the strong one, has defeated Satan and he is king, he's going to launch his prophetic ministry. And what does Jesus do a lot in his ministry? He preaches, right? That's what I tried to emphasize in the opening today. And so that's where we find ourselves today. All right, verse 14, Mark tells us, now after John was arrested, we need to stop there because that word arrested is very important. If you're reading Mark's gospel in a more devotional sense and don't pause and situate yourself and just kind of slowly digest through it, you might think, well, that's a nice historical marker that John was arrested, but what does that mean? So I want to answer this morning. Arrested is a key word in Mark's gospel. It's used when God acts in a big way. It's actually what's called a divine passive. So when I say throughout the word passive, what does that mean? You're acted upon, right? Everybody tracking with me there? Okay. Now, there's a temptation to see this as just a unique historical feature. John was arrested. But what Mark's trying to tell us this morning is that God is acting. He is the one setting this all on stage. And we should see this throughout our whole entire passage today. Now, he didn't write Mark, so you didn't hear me say that this morning. Now, Mark gives us three other cases of where this verb arrested was used in a kind of divine passive. So God is working. I'm going to give you two. I'm not going to give you all three, but let's read Mark 9:31. For he was teaching his disciples and saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered, divine passive again, into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. What does that verse read to you like? The gospel. I mean, it's a short, simple explanation of what Jesus' ministry is all about. They kill him, he dies for our sins, and what does he do after 3 days? He rises from the dead. A divine passive. God is acting, right? And you could just scoot right over that if you're reading Mark 1:14, just like in a very fast-paced sense. All right. 10:33. See, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be what? Delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and what? Deliver him over to the Gentiles. Again, God is the one that is acting in these three verses. And there's actually another one, but I want to keep moving along and not go there. But it's really important that keyword arrested is there. It should attune our attention to that God is doing something quite remarkable. So John's arrested. He's the forerunner. And then Jesus, we're told, comes into Galilee. Now, Galilee, as we're going to see in Mark's gospel, is the base operation for Jesus's ministry. It's kind of in the backwoods, so to speak, behind Jerusalem. Jerusalem was all the focus and attention went to, but there's this preacher named Jesus rising up in a prophetic role in Galilee. And what is he doing? He is proclaiming the gospel. Now, I want to stop with proclaiming. What have I been trying to focus on this morning in our opening and through? What does Jesus do primarily? He preaches. Now, preaching, is it done in secret? No. It's done in public. Jesus is publicly proclaiming what? The gospel. I want us to hear loud and clear this morning that the gospel is very much what? Good news. The messianic age is here. Jesus is the king. Authority and power are embedded in that word. And I think there's an overwhelming sense of the new age is here. There's something new that God is doing. So again, is it bad news? No, it is good news. The good news of God. God is both the source and the content of the message. Now, what does Jesus say in verse 15? He says, the time is fulfilled. And I want to stop with that word, time. Is this normal time that's going on in this text? I don't think so. Has anybody heard of the word kairos before? Yeah, many of you have. And there's a ministry that actually has the word kairos on it. It sounds cool. And I looked it up this week just to understand what does kairos mean. That is translated time. Kairos, interestingly enough, means a decisive or crucial place of point. We could actually say that this is a time of judgment, not in the negative sense of the word, but the positive sense of the word. The children of Israel praying for God to act in a great and new way, right? That's what they did in exile. They had to learn the hard way. And what our text is telling us this morning is that in the ministry of Jesus, as he's proclaiming, this time has actually come. God has acted. We could say, I heard something important happen on Monday in the United States. What happened on Monday? The inauguration, whether you like it or not. Yeah, all right. I heard an amen on that. We could actually say the time or the inauguration of the new age is what? Fulfilled. There's a distinction between the old and the new age. the dominion of God is what? It's at hand. We could actually have this idea that God's dominion, his rule, has invaded this world. And what are we told to do in response in verse 15? Repent and believe in the gospel. Repent just simply implies turn from your old ways, turn from sin and rebellion, and believe. Believe is trust in the good news. Is the gospel good news or bad news? Good news, all right? So you could translate actually verse 15 along this line. Jesus says, and the saying, the decisive time has come, and the dominion of God is at hand. Turn, trust in the what? The good news, all right? I like how one person summarizes verse 14 and 15. In the person of Jesus, men are confronted by the kingdom of God and its nearness. A faithful response to the proclamation of the gospel is imperative. It's a command. Jesus is not merely a man. He's more than a man. All right, now we jump into two call and response passages, all right? So we're going to start in verse 16 with two brothers. It's always two by twos in Scripture, right? Jesus sends people out. He calls people two by two, and he sends people out two by two. So Jesus in verse 16, we are told, is passing along the Sea of Galilee. Again, Galilee is the base point where Jesus' ministry is, and he sees. Now, this perception is really interesting to me. I think it's more of a prophetic vision that Jesus has here. He sees into people's souls, unlike any person that's ever lived before. And we're told he sees who? Simon and Andrew, and that's Simon Peter. So Peter. I'm just going to say Peter and Andrew, all right? He sees them casting a net into the sea, and we're told they were what? Fishermen. Now, we might think that the early disciples are those who were maybe from a lower class. Has anybody heard this before? That the original disciples were, they didn't know how to read and write and all this stuff. Okay, some of you heard this before. It's interesting in verse 16 and worth pointing out there, the early disciples were probably middle class. That's what I would say that they were like. Fishermen actually had a lot more than we might assume. Now, Peter actually says this in Mark 10, 28, and I think this is important for the call and response part of our passage. Peter says, what? Have we not left everything to follow you? Implying there's a certain cost that comes with following the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus, in his perception of these two brothers, says to them, what? Follow me. It's a commandment. Who commands people to follow them in Holy Scripture? God. Now, interestingly enough, in the first century Jewish context, rabbis never told people to follow them. I think it's Matthew often say, Rabbi, did we not follow you, or something along that lines. Don't quote me on that. I'm paraphrasing there. But rabbis never called disciples to follow them. Disciples actually applied to rabbis to follow them, and they gave them the thumbs up or the thumbs down. The rabbi got to choose, all right? Notice in our text in 16 through 17 how Jesus is different. Jesus is calling people to follow him through his perception. He is the one who has authority and power to call. We could say, therefore, he is unique. Again, who is this man? He's the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Last time I checked, people don't walk around and just point. I get the impression in both calling texts this week that, or at least this is how I imagined it, Jesus is walking on in Galilee and he knows in his mind he's going to call these men. He sees these two men and he just points to them and says, you follow me, and with much more authority than we might think, all right? And what does it say? I will make you become fishers of men. Now, the ESV rightfully, I think, translates it men. But it's implied that it's men, women, and children. It's not just men, period. And what happens in verse 18? Immediately they left their nets and what? Followed him. Now, this is important for both calling scenes that we're going to go through this morning. There's a temptation here to see this in a more like psychological sense. So Jesus calls them and they sit and they ponder and they think about the calling that Jesus has placed on them. I don't get that impression in this text at all. Again, I think it's like Jesus with power and authority as he's preaching. He points to these two men and says, you follow me and I will make you fishers of men. They don't even pause and think. They just immediately, like at a snap of a finger, follow him. All right? Again, this is all wrapped up in this idea that the time has been fulfilled and the dominion of God has come. It's near. Something new, something remarkable has happened. All right, I really want to emphasize that this morning. It's something big is going on. All right, so if you didn't hear it loud and clear in the first call and response section, we're going to get another one. So verse 19, Jesus goes on a little bit further. I guess he has his two disciples with him, and he's walking along, and he's going to do it again. This time he sees James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother. And what are they doing? They're in their boats mending nets. I think that they might be a little bit wealthier than the other brothers. They have hired hands, as we'll be told in verse 20. But it's important for us to see that they operate some type of small business operation, what we might call in the modern world. And what do they do after they're called by Jesus? Immediately, he calls them, and they do what? They follow him. Again, I don't think we should get the impression that this is a psychological sitting down for 30 minutes to an hour and debating if they want to follow Jesus. Jesus calls and they do what? They respond. They follow him. Here's what we could say about Jesus and even the whole idea of fishing for men, women, and children. What does it mean to fish? This is what one commentator asks. Well, in the Old Testament prophetic tradition, to fish out a person means to rescue him or her from the kingdom of darkness, out of the sphere which is hostile to God and remote from God. It's interesting. I've heard a lot of sermons about that are really interesting about, like, you know, Jesus calls us to be fishers of men, and we all work together and hold on to the net, and you fit. It's not like fishing, like, oh, I got my one rod by myself, and I cast it out, and I reel it in. That's how I fish, at least. I don't know about you, but you fish with nets. But I didn't even realize until this past week that there's this whole prophetic tradition of fishing as fishing people out of darkness. The sea was, in many ways, a symbol for darkness and chaos. But here, we have Jesus and his disciples doing what? Fishing people out of the space, which is hostile to God. All right, and we end there. Jesus is very much an enigma in Mark's gospel, and we'll pick back up. All right, we're not going to pick up next week, but I'm going to try to bridge the gap for how it works out in our world now. So we're not going to hear about John the Baptizer again until Mark 6, 14 through 29. And what's important about John the Baptizer and his ministry is that he represents what? The old age. And what does Jesus represent? The new age, the inauguration, right? John's ministry is one of judgment and points outside of itself. And Jesus is truly unique because he is the person who that pointed towards. So last week I mentioned the baton passing. That's really important. Now, Jesus is what John was preaching all about. Jesus ushered in the new age, the dominion of God. And through our Lord's preaching, the dominion of God invades this world. The dominion of light pushes back against darkness. And the major issue in our text today, as I was pondering and thinking and praying through, is and being aware that, you know, am I the Lord and have secret knowledge into your heart of where you stand with him? No, absolutely not. But the major issue I see in the text today is the difference between what we could call living in the old age and living in the new age. You could actually sit through solid biblical preaching your entire life and sit in pews, or we have chairs here, for decades and still be stuck in the old age, an age that's dominated by law. And what I mean by law is works are the means by which we please God. You could fail to see that the law pointed outside of itself to who? Jesus. It hands us over to Jesus. The law acts as a restrainer in many ways. You could also be sitting here today oblivious to the fact that the gospel is a call on your life and that there's a battle going on. There's a lot of battle imagery, I think, behind the scene in our text. The battle between good and evil, as we learned God and who last week? Satan and Jesus. Overcome Satan, and that right before your eyes this morning, Jesus is seeking to claim lives. We could actually call Jesus, I think, in this text and in the whole opening of Mark, we could see him as the conquering king who does what? He conquers lives. He changes them. He invites them to be in his dominion, his rule and reign. He did it again with these four men that he encountered. And what did he do? Did he ask them to sit around and wait for hours or wait weeks? No, he pointed to them and said, "You're mine, you're mine, you're mine, you're mine, and you're going to do my work for me." That's the impression that I get. All right, so I'm aware of that. That's a pastoral thing I'm worried about, living in the old age or living in the new age. So what's the antidote to living in the old age, or how can you maybe self-diagnose? And I think it's pretty easy. There's three ways, and they're pretty straightforward. The first one is to do what? Do we receive the bad news? No, we receive the good news, and I'm going to unpack that. I think we need to understand that God still preaches today. This is not like a nice story just locked away in history, but God is truly present in this room, and he's preaching to you this morning. And finally, I'm going to leave it a little bit open-ended and say, what does it mean to truly follow Jesus? All right, so let's first start with the good news. The gospel is what? It is God's gift to us. It's a gift. It's good news that God has acted decisively in history. The prophets pointed to this time when it was going to occur. God has started something new in the ministry of Jesus Christ. Is this good news? Yeah, hopefully you guys walk away today and say, the gospel is good news, all right? That's what I want you to see. Does it warm your heart that God has acted in launching his new dominion in this world? I hope so. This is a critique here. For many Christians, when they talk about the gospel, it sounds more like bad news than good news, all right? I want us to be here under the direction of our Lord and be unashamed announcers that God has invaded this world, his dominion has come, and it's what? Good news. You should hear that this morning, all right? So what does it mean to be in God's dominion? How is it good news? It means to have eyes of faith to see God's new creation. It means turning away from the old age and trusting in Jesus, the Messiah, the King. Messiah and King we could use interchangeably here. Whenever you are a heralder of the good news of God launching his dominion in this world, make sure it's what? Good news. It's not bad news. Why is it good news? Because God has claimed people for himself and is still claiming people for himself. And it's ultimately good news because we will live with this King for all of eternity. It's good news, we could say, to be captured and conquered by the King through his Spirit and living the way God has intended the world to be. Is that good news for you this morning? Yes, absolutely. All right, the gospel is God's gift and good news. All right, point number two, God still preaches today. God is here in this room speaking to you through our Lord by the Spirit. So I was a little bit polemical in my opening this morning, and I did it for a specific purpose. Preaching, is preaching out of touch? No, it's the point and means by which people come into saving faith with Christ. God still preaches today. I plan to be your pastor for a long time, Lord willing, under the direction of your session, but I will never call what I'm doing right now a talk. I hear that a lot. It's a sermon. I am preaching. It's biblical. A talk sounds watered down and like non-confrontational and trying to get you to weigh the cost. Preaching is much different because God is here and he is what? He's preaching through me, and he'll be preaching through Michael next week or whoever's in the pulpit. It's preaching. This is the bridge, I think, that's going on between 14 and 15 and 16 through 20. Here, I want us to hear these battle motifs that I think are in the background. Through preaching, God is conquering souls, and they are what? Coming under his rule or his dominion. You could actually even choose to not translate it dominion, but empire. Is God's rule and reign all over the world? Yeah, absolutely. And what is an empire? It stretches all over. Do we like empires as Americans? No. All right. That's kind of a controversial thing. But you could actually even translate it. Jesus is the emperor, and he's got an empire coming, just to kind of see the nuance of what's going on in Holy Scripture. Now, one commentator, again, really wanted to go out of his way to hammer this idea, this battle imagery, that Jesus is conquering souls. And I think this is something the original readers would have been attuned to, but maybe we just don't see it. Jesus is operating as a prophetic minister, I think that's how, if you had lived in his time period, you would have seen him as a preacher of old. But however, is Jesus more than a prophet? Absolutely. He is what? He's a conquering king or a conquering Messiah. And a conquering Messiah makes demands on our lives. Do people like to be preached at? No. He summons his followers to organize their whole entire lives around him. Is that something we like to hear? Or if you came home, say you're a teenager again, you go to youth group and you come home to your parents and say, you know, I met this person who was preaching and they told me to organize my whole entire life around them. What would your parents say? Did you get involved in a cult, right? Jesus is obviously a lot different, but I'm just trying to drive that home. The phrase that has kept coming up over and over again is Jesus is the strong one. If the strong one comes to you and truly preaches to you, you will be conquered. Your soul will be conquered for him. There's no psychological weighing the cost. It's he comes to you, he points to you, and says, you are mine. So what I'm trying to get at is the invasion of this new age has totally changed our world. And I want to ask the question in my last point, are you truly in God's dominion or are you stuck in the old age? And I want to channel Mark. Mark's kind of got this enigma. He's kind of an enigma if you slow down and read him and he resolves that tension at the end. But I want to ask this to you this morning. Are you in God's dominion? So we see Peter, Andrew, John, and James, and they respond in kind of like rapid fashion, what we might call instantaneous obedience. And what does it mean to be obedient to the Lord? It means to turn, trust, and follow. It is to receive God's good news and be conquered. Not in a begrudging way, but having a life that lives in the new age. Paul said, and I use this for our assurance of pardon this morning, God's dominion means to be rescued from what? The domain of darkness, Colossians 1:13. And here I'm trying to get at this morning and channel some of the fishing kind of ideas in the text. We're all fish, all right? We're fish in water. Do fish know that they're in water? No. There's this really funny, famous speech by an American writer named David Foster Wallace, and it's really short. I'm probably going to screw it up, but I'll try to get to the punchline. And he starts at the opening of this famous speech to college kids. It was addressed to Kenyon College in Ohio, and he says, there's an older fish, and he swims past to younger fish, and he turns to them, and he says, good morning, boys, how's the water? And he swims along. The two younger fish look at each other, and they say, what is water? All right? And here's where I want to channel that. Before we are conquered by Jesus, and we are fished out and conquered, right, we're much more like fish in water. Do we understand that we're stuck in the water and swimming in sin and destruction and chaos? Absolutely not. And here, I want to try to ask the idea, what does it mean to be rescued from a world that's hostile to God? What does it mean to be conquered? What does it mean to be fished out, to channel it that way? I'm here to say this morning that to be fished out through the proclamation of the gospel, that's the means, is to be fished out from something that we might normally think is normal, which is swimming in water of suburbia. We're mostly a suburban church here. I know downtown's just not that far away down there, but we're a suburban church. And suburban churches, the water that we swim in is kind of just simple middle-class values, suburban values, get along with everybody. Does everybody always want to, everybody in this room want to fight with their neighbor? No. There's a certain type of economic value system that we have in suburbia, right? Just tuck all that money away for retirement, even though, you know, been a pastor for almost a decade and a diagnosis is just around the corner. Do we have that much time in this world? No, but that's kind of the water that we swim in. And so if you're being fished out by Jesus and you're going to be a part of his dominion, all right, as we journey in Mark's gospel, we're going to see that getting it or being in God's dominion is anything but normal. It's to be fished out of the world that we find ourselves in through preaching. What does Jesus call us to do? He calls us to preach his what? His good news. All right, I'm going to stop saying good news. I think everybody got it at that point. It's a call to what? Take up your cross and follow after Jesus. Is that normal? If we're trying to fish people out of the water that they swim in, do they want to naturally take up their cross and follow our Lord? No, I don't think so. It's a call, actually, to have your whole entire value system flipped upside down if you're fished out of the dominion of this world. That's what it means to be in God's new dominion. And I just want you to hear that this morning. I don't know where everybody stands in this room, but the Lord does. And my prayer has been throughout this week that he presses that on your heart and you wrestle with him. All right, so in closing, this week we have presbytery. So I covered your prayers as your minister going to presbytery in Seattle. Jim Perkins, Jim, if you could hold up your hand. He's one of our ruling elders on session. He's going to be traveling with me, and we're going to go to presbytery. It's going to be great. Please pray for me that I'm the moderator, so I can moderate well. There's a lot of unruly people in the room sometimes, your pastor has a hard time understanding where they're coming from, and just pray that it goes well, all right? See, I'm showing that I'm middle class because I don't want middle class American. I don't want conflict this week. That's what I'm praying for. But if we do have conflict, pray that I do a good job. Alex can laugh at that one. Also, the most encouraging thing that I love about presbytery is when there's two things that happen. There's new candidates coming under care to be ministers, which we have two this week. Pray for them. And we normally have people being examined to be pastors. We don't have any, but pray for the two candidates that are coming under care. And pray for them that they do what? What we learned today, preach the good news of the gospel. That is why people are called to ministry, all right? Now, as you reflect on the sermon, don't count the cost. Know that Jesus comes to you, points to you, and says, I want you to be mine, if he truly shows up to you in the first place. So in other words, follow Jesus. Receive the good news and all its power. Don't fail captive to the trap of counting the cost, or worse, making Jesus into your own image and his dominion too. May we be a congregation that always knows the power of the preaching of the gospel and lives in God's dominion. And on that note, let us pray. Lord, I thank you for your word and all its power, but Lord, I do not have any power in and of myself. The only power that's given to me is through your Holy Spirit, who is the giver and provider of new life and recommitment. So I ask, Lord, that your Spirit be pressed upon all the people in this room today. I pray that they will respond in instantaneous obedience to your word and realize what it means to be truly fished out of this world and to fish for others on mission. Lord, I entrust everybody in this room to you this morning to do your work and your will in their lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.